Chapter 115, The Multitude Which No Man Can Number, Part 4. In 1748, great joy prevailed in the parsonage of the preacher Cornelius Vanderkemp in Rotterdam. A little boy was born there who received from his father the name of John Vanderkemp. While growing up, he proved to be a clever boy who had received a good intellect. Therefore, his parents had great expectation for their promising son. They were more or less proud of him. John was permitted to study because his parents were in comfortable circumstances and could pay for his education. As soon as he had finished the elementary instruction, he went to Leiden and was registered there at the university of that city. The object was that he should become a doctor. However, how sadly disappointed his parents were in their overly great expectation. Whether John came in contact with wrong company in Leiden, we cannot tell with certainty. It is very well possible. In any case, he went the wrong way. He only made promises upon his study. Student feasts attracted him more than his study books. Finally, he gave up his studies altogether and enlisted as volunteer in the military service. In those days, a soldier's life was often so rough and licentious. Well then, John Vanderkemp was allured by that. Therefore, he lived to the full in sin. It did not trouble him that in Rotterdam, due to heartfelt grief, two people could not sleep nights. He cared very little that the back of his father became more and more bent, that the hairs of his mother became more and more gray. He was satisfied with his sinful enjoyments. He remained in military service 16 long years. He managed to reach the rank of captain. In those days, his parents had died of grief. Finally, John Vanderkemp married. Through this marriage, a great change came in his conduct of life. He became home-loving and respectable. He no longer felt himself at home in military service. For that reason, he left the rough, licentious soldier's life and traveled to Scotland. He wanted to see a little more of the world. He studied for doctor anew in the Scottish capital, Edinburgh. Naturally, after 16 years, he had gotten away from that. But through hard work, he finally passed his examination with honors. Thereupon, he returned to the Netherlands and settled as doctor in Middelburg. However, he did not want to have much to do with the faith of his father and mother. On the contrary, he no longer believed in the Lord Jesus. Apart from that, he had become a very respectable man. The people in Middelburg thought much of their doctor because he was so plain and had a friendly word for everyone. Besides, they trusted their doctor. Because of his knowledge and ability, he was known for miles around. In short, he had become a generally respected and honored citizen. When, besides, a child was born in his home, he had become a happy and contented person who performed his work with joy and found home comforts and happiness in the domestic circle. Perfectly happy? Ah, at times the small voice of his conscience gnawed, and then in his mind he saw his father and mother bent down by sorrow because of him. Then, being annoyed, he shook his head. Come, listen, nothing melancholy, life is still so beautiful. Then he resisted those gloomy thoughts. Meanwhile, at that time, the country and people of the Netherlands were torn apart by quarrels. Hatred and envy prevailed everywhere. It was in the days of the Patriots and Orangists, for and against the House of Orange. Those quarrels blazed up high, also in Middelburg. Division was also there. One day, a disturbance broke out in Middelburg. While shouting and ranting, a raging crowd marched through the streets of Middelburg. History does not tell us whether Dr. Vanderkemp meddled with that. Neither do we know whether he was a zealous supporter of one party or the other. The rage of such a ranting group turned against him. While shouting and threatening, they suddenly stopped in the front of his house. Windows were smashed. The door of his house was kicked open by the rascals, and his home was ransacked. Many pieces of his furniture were damaged and irreparably destroyed. He himself was maltreated. After that, the ruffians marched away. That stung him. With his action, he was grieved to within the depth of his soul, and his pride was hurt. He, the honored doctor from Middelburg, who always stood ready, who helped everyone, who had a friendly word for everyone, to be treated like that by that rabble, bah! He would no longer continue to live in Middelburg. He had not deserved this humiliating treatment. He left Middelburg as soon as possible and settled in Zwijndrecht. That village is situated over against Dordrecht. There he built a new doctor's practice, and by his cordial simplicity, he soon won the hearts of the people. On a warm day in June 1791, he, with his wife and their only child, go for a sail on the river. It is lovely on the water, and they enjoy their sail. However, the heat becomes more and more oppressive, and the wind has also gone down. But a thunder shower is drawing near, which shall cool things off. Dr. Vanderkemp makes preparations to return home, because he wants to be home before the shower breaks loose. Suddenly, a gust of wind howls over the water. A gale dashes downward. The slender little boat is pounded. Dr. Vanderkemp, who realizes the danger, tries to keep the little boat with its bow toward the wind. Suddenly, the rudder breaks, by which the vessel becomes uncontrollable. The little ship now lies crosswise. Again, a howling gust of wind. The mast snaps off and falls overboard. Suddenly, the sailboat capsizes. Those on board fall into the water. Now, that is not so bad for Dr. Vanderkemp, because he is an excellent swimmer. However, his wife and child cannot swim. Both of them sink into that turbulent water. Dr. Vanderkemp dives and dives to save wife and child. It failed. Both of them drown before his eyes. He himself is still able to grasp the edge of the capsized boat, to which, although exhausted, he hangs on. People on the bank have seen what happened there in the middle of the river, and they rush forward to help him. A while later, he is saved, but the happiness of his life is ruined. Henceforth, he again stands alone in the world. Being broken to pieces inwardly, he returns to his home. Everything reminds him of his wife and child, who so ill-fatedly lost their lives. Is it any wonder that he is almost desperate from grief? Then the voice of his conscience returns. The faith of his parents, to which he had bidden farewell and had despised, returns clear and distinctly to his mind. He views his entire life as one great unpaid debt before God. That which transpired within his soul cannot be described with a pen. Being torn by grief and sorrow, tormented by a sense of guilt, he is at his wit's end. In brief, through these profound, painful ways, he learns to know the God of his father and mother. God seeks him in his all-forgiving love. He begs, "Lord, what must I do now in my further life?" His pride is broken. When, in 1795, the London Missionary Society is established, and he reads the call for missionaries, then he receives an answer from God to his prayer. He shall go. In 1797, together with some other friends, he first establishes the Netherlands Mission Society in Rotterdam, in that same Rotterdam where his parents died of grief because of their licentious son. Pitiful that they could not witness this, but that can no longer be done. Yet he is not sent out as missionary by the Netherlands Mission Society because that mission could do very little in that sad time because of the French domination. That Netherlands Mission Society was bound hands and feet and also lacked the finances which were necessary. For that reason he traveled to London and offers his services to the London Missionary Society. In 1798, he is sent out by them as a missionary to South Africa. Then he was 50 years old. He shall place the rest of his life in the service of his heavenly King. From now on, he shall give his strength to the kingdom of heaven. During the Christmas night of 1798, he bobs in a ship upon the waves of the Atlantic Ocean. What a change in his life! Also on board are 300 criminals that shall be brought to Australia. They are locked up in the dark hold of the ship. Those criminals are treated miserably. It does not matter how many shall die on the way. They are only criminals anyway. The condition in the hold is dreadful. There they sit locked up, being insufficiently clothed and fed, benumbed from the cold. Driven by despair, a riot erupts among them. The crew of the ship is mortally afraid that they shall obtain the upper hand. If that happens, then they shall all be murdered, because they need not reckon on pardon. Then missionary Vanderkemp asks if he may descend into the hold. The captain of the ship advises him most strongly against that, because it is perilous to his life there below among that rebellious rabble. The captain charges the crew to ruthlessly shoot down every one that tries to get upstairs. Those people who have been provoked to the utmost are capable of anything. Yet Vanderkemp walks unarmed to the hold and descends into it. The captain and the crew fear that the raging criminals below shall tear him to pieces. When Vanderkemp arrives downstairs and almost falls unconsciously because of the unbearable stench which prevails down there, he is immediately surrounded by those raging and desperate criminals. Yet he does not fear. He tells them he has come as their friend who will help them. It becomes quiet below. Vanderkemp gives medicines to the many sick. He dresses their wounds, which have been caused by the heavy chains which they have broken with supernatural strength. He provides better ventilation. He sees to it that they receive more and better food. In short, he does everything to alleviate their lot and to relieve their suffering. Then it becomes still and quiet down there. At the same time, he brings the gospel to those outcasts. When, after a dangerous voyage, he steps ashore at Cape of Good Hope, the ship sails further with its sad cargo on the way to Australia. Shall his preaching of the Savior who came to save those that are lost, have borne fruit? One day eternity shall reveal that. There stands John Vanderkemp in South Africa, the land of the South African Boers and the Kaffirs and the Hottentots. The Kaffirs and the Hottentots are the slaves of the Boers. When missionary Vanderkemp tells the Transvaal Boers the purpose of his coming, they laugh at him in the face. What? Preach the gospel to those Hottentots? Foolishness, that is not necessary. Those blacks have no soul. But Vanderkemp knows better. He begins to preach God's word to those poor slaves. He begins to tell them that Jesus, the Savior, has also come for the blacks. There is deliverance possible also for them. But now he experiences that the Boers oppose him everywhere. He may remain as their preacher, but as missionary to those black Hottentots, nothing doing. They will have nothing to do with that. When Vanderkemp still continues with his missionary work, enmity arises with those South African Boers. They try to oppose him in every way. Those blacks must not be treated as equals. Finally, that constant opposition annoys missionary Vanderkemp. Well then, if the Boers do not want that he preaches among their slaves, then he shall go and visit the Hottentots in their own country. Then they no longer shall be troubled with him. In May 1799, he sets out with several ox wagons. Their journey is difficult and dangerous, but Vanderkemp does not shrink back from that. During his life, he has surmounted more difficulties, and dangers are likewise not unknown to him. Nothing can hold him from obtaining his object, and he constantly travels further and deeper into the wild regions. Finally, after a journey of 4 months, he arrives in the land of the Hottentots itself. He asks their king if he may remain there. Ah, yes, that is not refused to him, but the Hottentots do not trust that white man. They cannot believe that he comes for their welfare. There he is also opposed. They lie in wait for his life. Daily he is in danger of his life. At his wit's end, he decides to return to the Cape Colony where he came from. But now the opposition of the South African Boers commences again. What a misery! With a group of Hottentots, he travels again a distance northward and establishes a village there by the name of Bethel Town. There the Hottentots build their huts of straw, and there he builds a little church of straw. Every Sunday he preaches in that simple little church. Through the week they work hard and Bethel Town grows. He has worked there for 12 years among the Kaffirs and Hottentots. No, he did not have an easy life. Finally, he became sick. He was exhausted through the many privations which he suffered and through the opposition which he constantly experienced. That sick bed became his deathbed. He died in the year 1811. Then the weary warrior was released from his post. Yet his work was not in vain. Other missionaries came and have continued that work. That struggle between black and white has not yet ceased raging in South Africa. At present, about 175 years later, the enmity towards each other still prevails in the hearts of both races. How long yet? Yet, wherever God's word comes, it never comes in vain. God has richly blessed that labor. The missionary churches in South Africa, where the various missionaries labor and give their strength for that, number more than 140,000 members. In spite of all opposition, God proceeds with his work. He gathers his church from all generations of the earth so that his house becomes full. Shall I continue thus with missionary narratives? With pleasure. But when shall I then finish? Shall I commence to tell you about David Livingstone, the brave missionary and explorer in the primeval forests of Central Africa? In those days, the fierce slave hunts were carried on there. Entire villages were massacred and burned flat by those heartless slave traders. Hundreds of men, women, and children were carried off by them as prisoners. Those wretched persons would be sold on the slave market. The greatest part perished miserably on the way. David Livingstone has seen all that wickedness and misery and has gone through all that. His heart bled at the sight of all those abominations. Profound sympathy with those blacks filled his soul. He has tried to put an end to that. He has tried what he could to mitigate their suffering. He has traversed the inhospitable regions of Central Africa. Thousands of times he has been in danger of death. He was surrounded by wild beasts. The terrible tropical diseases which prevailed there threatened his health and undermined his strength. A thick book could be written about him alone. Finally, he succumbed to an intestinal sickness in Africa. Faithful, friendly hands, even though they were black, carried his lifeless body a distance of about 1,500 miles along impassable roads to the coast. From there, his corpse was brought to England and is buried in London. How much love and faithfulness speaks from this fact. Who of the whites would imitate them in that? Shall I tell you the history of John Williams, the brave missionary who went to the South Sea Islands to bring God's word among the cannibals that lived on those islands? He has preached there for years. Reverses and disappointments were often his portion. He built a mission ship to sail from one island to another. That ship carried the nice name of Peace Messenger. He sailed everywhere from island to island. Everywhere he left native missionaries behind, who in their turn were active again in God's kingdom. Many of them have given their lives for the good cause. They have perished and were murdered by the savage heathens that lived there. When John Williams was 43 years old, he traveled to the island of Eromanga. He wanted to let the light of the eternal gospel also shine there. He went there with a few assistants, but was set upon by the savages, beaten to death with a club, and eaten. Do you know how that came about? Heartless scoundrels, white men, had built a ship which looked exactly like the mission ship of John Williams. They had gone ashore. They had been received kindly by the natives, but they were basely deceived by those sandalwood dealers. Various natives were killed by those criminals. When, some time later, John Williams came there, the natives thought that they were the same cruel sandalwood dealers. John Williams was clubbed to death, and as we wrote before, he was eaten. The righteous judge shall one day demand that blood at the hands of those who were the cause of that. Shall I tell you about John Patton, who also traveled to the South Sea Islands to continue the work of John Williams there? Shall I tell you how this missionary labored for 4 years on the island of Tanna, where he was daily in danger of his life, so that finally he was compelled to leave Tanna? Shall I tell you how he went to the island of Aniwa? During a terrible drought, he dug a well there, which upon his prayer yielded fresh water. Other wells which had been dug by the natives yielded salt water. The digging of that well and the wonderful answer to John Patton's prayer has been the means that entire Aniwa was converted to Christianity. And it did not remain with that. Even the island of Aramunga, where John Williams was murdered, has been entirely Christianized. That means that all the inhabitants became Christians. At the place on the beach where John Williams was clubbed to death, a memorial now stands by which he is honored. There is nothing too wonderful for God. Shall I tell you about missionary Van Hasselt, who labored on New Guinea? Shall I tell you about missionaries Adriana and Crite, who preached with much blessing among the Tarajas on the island of Calabas? Shall I? No, I must stop. However gladly I want to tell you more about it. During the last 2 centuries, hundreds, yea, thousands of men and also women have given their strength to put themselves in the service of God's kingdom. How many wives of missionaries have shared with their husbands the hardships and faced the many dangers? God alone knows that. Hundreds of them have given their life. They succumbed to the dangerous, contagious diseases. They have been cut down by raging savages who were stirred up by their crafty witch doctors. Those witch doctors were afraid of losing their influence because of Christendom, and they were driven by unmerciful hatred. Even today, the missionaries experience the opposition of those heathen medicine men. They are usually the most dangerous opposers of the mission work. Other missionaries have been killed by wild animals, by poisonous snake bites, or they have died upon the wild foaming rivers and rapids. They also have a place in that plan of God that is firm and sure, which is established in the very heavens. However much the prince of darkness raged to keep back the light of God's word, he did not succeed. However, he does not surrender. Satan knows that his head is bruised. He knows that he has lost out. But yet, as one desperate, he continues to fight. Salvation is not for him. He fears and trembles for the final judgment. One day the devils asked of Jesus, "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" But in spite of that, the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent continues onward undiminished. That struggle shall continue to rage and increase in severity to the bitter end. But however many of God's servants may fall, the work of God continues. He, the King of Kings, does not yield. His house shall be filled. They shall come from all generations, peoples, tongues, and nations. They shall be brought from the ends of the earth. The multitude which no man can number shall one day fill the halls of heaven. No, Christ did not suffer in vain. Their song shall one day resound like the voice of many waters. Shall our voices also be heard there?